Good to be with you this evening. We are coming toward the end of the next couple weeks of the series dealing with different things. And we dealt with temptation, stealing, depression, different things. Tonight, we want to look at dealing with bitterness. You know, as you saw that presentation, you probably were amazed that there are people on this globe that live that way. In those short little tents that you have to bend over to be in, but that's their home that is movable. And it's in that extreme heat that many times gets up to 120 degrees. And that's the way they live. And yet they don't sit and compare themselves to the rest of the world and say, oh, woe is me. They live their lives. Today we want to focus on dealing with the challenge of bitterness and how it can crop up in our lives and actually be resident in our hearts and our lives without us really even being aware of it. And too often, you know, we think we're okay, but times something comes up and all of a sudden you realize you are bitter about something. So we're going to look at that. And too often we think that hate is the opposite of love, but in reality, the real opposite of love is bitterness. Did you know that? When you really look at it in Scripture, hate is not the opposite of love, it's bitterness. So let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just, again, just ask that you'd bathe this with your Holy Spirit and guide our minds and hearts to listen well to what you have to say to us, that I might be a channel only, that you'd speak to each of our hearts powerfully of things that would help us in our living and help us with other people as well. And so God, just teach us now. Help us to be receptive, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bitterness is something that we've all experienced. And some may even be in the grip of it right now. Some may even have it buried deep in their hearts and are suffering its ravages. If you were to look in a dictionary, the dictionary would say that bitterness is an emotional state of cynicism, rancor, and contempt about someone or something. Another one is that it is a resentment and cynicism, which is often accompanied by harshly reproachful complaining. Armand Nicoli, MD, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, explained that Sigmund Freud died at the age of 83, a very bitter and disillusioned man. Tragically, this Viennese physician, Freud, was one of the most influential thinkers of his time and had little compassion for the common person. Freud wrote in 1918, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all." Freud died friendless. It is well known that he had broken with most of his followers. The end was bitter. Interestingly enough, Freud grew up in a Jewish family, but he rejected his Jewish faith as he grew older. One of his final books published the very year that he died was titled The Man Moses and Monotheistic Religion. The book was a justification of his rejection of the Jewish faith on the grounds that Moses and monotheism were simply ideas created out of human need and the guilt found in the human psyche. Along with this, Freud was obsessed with his studies of sexual drive, dreams, and his own use of cocaine. And he was very bitter about the restriction of human drives by religion and moral constraints. Much of his psychoanalytical work and theories were a rejection of norms and an espousing of newfound liberties from old ideas. At the end of his life, Freud chose euthanasia to kill himself in order to escape the pain of cancer that was racking his body. He was injected with a high dose of morphine by a physician on September 23rd, 1939, and died. So here we have an example of a man who was very bitter. Bitterness toward God and deep disappointment in humanity. No doubt that disappointment started with some, that bitterness started with some deep disappointment or disagreement regarding something regarding God and man. And from there it grew, and it became a dominant theme in his life. Really amazing, isn't it? Even though you can be exposed to truth and know it, something can come up and it just hijacks the whole direction and the whole emphasis of your life. And that was the case for him. Bitterness has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Why? Because it is an active, aggressive, and invasive root that undermines the stability and tranquility of our lives. It starts small as a sprout, and it grows up larger and larger. And before you know it, it's this extensive root system that's supporting this tree of bitterness above the ground. And that's why God warns us about bitterness. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This passage teaches us seven different things in relationship to bitterness. Number one, we see that bitterness is associated with relationships. It has everything to do with whether or not you have peace or conflict in relationships. If we have bitterness toward God, there's going to be conflict with God. You're not going to have peace with God. If you have bitterness toward someone, you're going to have conflict with that person. You're not going to be at peace in that relationship with that person. Bitterness has a way of being a revealer of the status that we have with God and with other people. God's desire is what? That we have peaceful relationships with Him and with others. And if there's even the slightest hint of bitterness in a life, well, there's usually something wrong with the relationships. Secondly, we see that bitterness is an indicator of whether there is holiness or not in our lives. It's interesting that bitterness runs with unholiness. It reveals a profanity of our heart. Now, what I mean by profanity of our hearts is that it shows that we are holding to or grasping an unholy thought or some unholy point of view or doctrine or assumption or conclusion which stands in opposition and contrary to what God has said and what is true. That we're holding on to something, we've convinced ourselves. And that's why God reminds us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can't go judging everything by just your thoughts of what you imagine or what you think about things or other people. You have to be in tune with what God says in order to have God's thoughts and God's understanding and God's interpretation of things. That's why even to a servant of His that was His faithful Samuel, He says, "Samuel, you and mankind look on the outside, but I look on the inside. My thoughts and ways are different than yours." If we are not asking God for His guidance and help, then we will be understanding things according to our thoughts, not God's thoughts. And we'll be far off base. So we need to be constantly checking and purging our minds of wrong thoughts and realigning our hearts and minds with God's thoughts and God's word. We need to be rebuking and chastising the wrong thoughts that come into our minds and that we dwell upon and tend to practice things that are totally wrong, because left unchecked, we grow toward bitterness. And bitterness can drive our thoughts, emotions, and words and actions into an unholy direction. By contrast, dwelling on God's thoughts and word drives our minds toward peace and holiness of life. Big contrast. Thirdly, we see in this passage that bitterness is prevented by striving for peace and holiness. What this means is that dealing with bitterness takes work. It takes fighting. It takes a struggle against that which is wrong and moving toward that which is right. It means there is a battle of the will, of the heart, and the mind, that it does not come without a battle. It's just not going to be something that you say, well, I'll just put that idea off. There's going to be a struggle. Bitterness is very, very virulent, very powerful. And it shows that you have to strive for conquering it and preventing it from taking root in your life. It will require that you strive and pursue for peace and holiness. You will have to be the initiator in getting matters settled when there are disagreements. It will be you who has to take that first step. You who have to say, I confess, I apologize. You take the step and ask for forgiveness or do whatever it takes to reconcile or restore peace. You will take seriously your God-mandated, God-given responsibility and ministry to be a reconciler. That's why God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, but has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation, and we have the power of a word of reconciliation. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be reconcilers. We are to be bringing people together, not dividing, not separating, not alienating. We are to be those that forge unity. And bitterness works against unity. We have a job to do, and many of us are not doing it. Instead, we're nurturing bitterness. Number four, bitterness can cause a falling in the grace of God. This does not mean a loss of salvation. Understand that. That's not what these words mean here. What this does mean is that one who has experienced the grace of God can fail to exercise the grace of God toward others. Because if you look at the Greek, it actually means a lacking of grace. But the way that English is translated there, you could almost read it and say, oh, it's talking about losing your faith. No, it has nothing to do with that. It means coming up short or lacking in an exercise of grace which you have in turn experienced from God. Every one of us who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior has had an abundance of grace shed upon us. God has mercifully poured it out, grace upon grace, as Scripture says. And what do? We hold it back from others. We're much like the steward in Matthew 18, who's forgiven the enormous debt, and then he turns around after having experienced the grace and forgiveness of a master forgiving an enormous debt, and then shows no grace to a small debtor that owes him some money. Does that sound familiar to you and to me? Could it have been that that steward did much like we do? It's funny how our minds work. I've thought about that. I thought, you know, now why after such a stark example of forgiveness, of such a huge debt, why in the world would he turn right around and do that to this guy? To be so insistent without any grace that he repay it. And I started to kind of meander in my own mind and thoughts and thought, you know, how, thinking, you know, in the depths of your mind and knowing the darkness of our own hearts and the sinfulness of our nature. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. I bet it came to the point where he had that deceitfulness of his own heart and he started thinking, you know, I was so shamed in that experience with my master. You know, if that guy had paid me back my debts, I probably wouldn't have had that problem. If all those little debtors of mine had paid me my money, I probably would have been able to pay him back and I wouldn't have been shamed the way I was. I don't know if that was it, but you know, that's our heart, isn't it? We tend to justify, like he justified in his heart a reason to be angry with that little debtor. And that's the way we are. We'll think of reasons to justify ourselves why it's okay to go there and do that, even though we've experienced and we've received so much grace. There was a woman named Jenny who was 92 years old when she died. For 50 years, Jenny told the story over and over and over again of a time her sister would not give her the dollar she needed to buy a pair of shoes. Her details made it seem like the offense had just happened a few days ago. She retold the story so many times that she had memorized every tidbit. One message came through loud and clear. She would never forgive her sister for withholding that dollar from her. Like a magnet, her story pulled her back into all the hurt, all the injustice, and peppered the people around her with a testimony of an unforgiving and bitter spirit. Jenny died having failed in the grace that had been shown to her by the Lord Jesus, and which she should have generously extended to her sister. Is bitterness causing you to fail in the grace of God? The fifth thing that we notice in this passage in Hebrews is that bitterness springs up. Bitterness springs up. Bitterness can happen to any of us suddenly, instantly. If we aren't careful, it can just come on without any notice, be triggered by some disappointment, by some dashed expectation, and boom, it comes right up. Have you ever seen mushrooms spring up after a cool rain? I've seen a lot of mushrooms this winter so far. In fact, I've even harvested some oyster mushrooms twice because they just come up overnight. And if you don't catch them, right after they come out, then they're not fresh anymore. They get rubbery. But that's the suddenness with which bitterness can crop up in your life over an incident. Boom, and it's there. The bitter root can grow suddenly in our hearts long before the fruit of it rises to the surface. Or it can also grow slowly and subtly. Unresolved anger, an unforgiving attitude, resentment, jealousy, disappointment. These are just some of the few of life's struggles that can cause us to be plunged into bitterness and for roots to begin to grow in our hearts and lives. Once bitterness springs up in our behavior, it has already laid roots in our hearts. Some of the first signs of bitterness breaking onto the surface of our lives could be things like rudeness, irritability, resentment, cynicism, criticism, self-justification, pessimism, harshness, anger, frustration, judgmentalism, disapproval, anxiety, despair, impatience, tuning out, avoidance, resistance to help, giving up, alienation, contempt, rejection, abandonment. Bitterness springs up, and we have to be oh so guarded because it is a devastating thing. The sixth thing that is seen is that bitterness causes trouble. Bitterness causes trouble. It causes disease in our souls. It's like a cancer that goes in and invades and destroys the healthy, good cells of our lives. It eats away at the cells of love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. And if you haven't figured it out already, those are the fruits of the Spirit, right? It replaces these with a callousness, a not caring, an unloving behavior, with a combativeness, a killjoy attitude, a negative spirit, confrontational stances, haughty and challenging postures. Bitterness becomes a boiling pot of unforgiveness that boils away our expression of love. Bitterness becomes a bouquet of stinky attitudes that putrefies our joy of life. Bitterness becomes a bombshell of adversity that explodes our peace. Bitterness becomes a fire of impulse that burns up our patience. Bitterness becomes a needle of skepticism that pops our balloon of kindness. Bitterness becomes a suit of meanness that trumps our goodness. Bitterness becomes an elephant of haughtiness that sits on our mouse of meekness. Bitterness becomes a hammer of harshness that pounds down our gentleness. And lastly, bitterness becomes a dam that washes away our self-control. Bitterness causes trouble. And along with all this comes the avalanche of broken relationships, festering alienation, avoidance, silence, distance, division. Yes, bitterness causes much trouble. Troubles the peace, troubles the unity, troubles the growth, troubles the progress in relationships. It is a troubler. And that's why Hebrews warns us of that. Lastly, the seventh point is that bitterness defiles many. Defiles many. Bitterness cannot be kept to itself. It is not something that you can keep to yourself any more than you can keep a cold to yourself. Bitterness is highly contagious, infectious, and destructive. It's a contaminating pathogen that spreads its bitter droplets through words and attitudes and body language. And then it infects others with these negative views of God and people and churches and companies and organizations and other forms of human association. Bitterness starts out small. It's an offense that burrows its way into our hearts to defile. We replay it in our minds, creating deep ruts that we cannot extract ourselves out of. We tell our hearts, we retell our hurts to any available listener, including each sordid detail. And when we've enlisted their support, it pushes us further into our resentment and jading a wider and wider circle of friends as we enlist them as supporters of our victimhood. In fact, it's so defiling that when we hear the offender's person's name, we cringe. We decipher the offense as an intentional act and the offender as intentionally spiteful. We look for other reasons, both real and imagined, to dislike this person and justify seeing them only as an offender. With each new piece of information, we form a new layer of bitterness. We fool ourselves into thinking no one sees our bitterness, but anger and resentment have a way of seeping into everything. Resentment is like a beach ball that we try to submerge in the water, no matter how valiant our efforts. It comes popping up with vitality, splashing everyone around it, defiling as it does. Bitterness defiles many, Scripture says. Defiles unity, defiles peace. It polarizes us. It defiles and sullies our positive opinions and good faith actions toward other people. And it does it with smears, negative smears and doubts, with uncertainties. Criticism from a bitter heart undermines and taints those that hear us, so that now they no longer have an untarnished view of someone else, but we have darkened the impression of that person's name. We've sullied their reputation and distorted future interactions. That's the power of defilement of bitterness. Bitterness and criticism also defile by monopolizing the memory banks of our minds, so that when we see the person we've heard something negative about, that comment rushes back to the forefront of our mind. The criticism is so easily remembered that we also tend to repeat it to someone else as a tidbit of news, and we perpetuate the evil of it. Bitterness truly is a wicked defiler. So the 7 points are: bitterness is associated with relationships. It is an indicator of whether there is holiness or not in our lives. It is prevented by striving for peace and holiness. It also is a cause of failing in the grace of God. It springs up, it causes trouble, and it defiles many. So how do we deal with and respond to bitterness? That's really the essential question here. We know the insidiousness of bitterness, but what about dealing with it? Well, really, to answer it, we need to look at 3 examples in Scripture, 3 individuals. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to be looking at the Scriptures that detail it. We'll be looking at Job and Hannah and Hezekiah. We'll start with Job, a godly man who God used as an example in the spiritual realms as a model of righteousness, and presents him as a trophy before Satan. And Satan says, in a scoffing way, "Well, God, you must be kidding. It's only because you protect him that he's doing that. If you take your hand off of him and that hedge around him, you watch, he'll curse you to his face, to your face." God says, "All right, have at it, but don't take his life." And sure enough, Satan goes at him with a vengeance, takes everything away, his children, his business, servants, destroys, decimates, and then takes his health away. What an amazing trial. Do you think he had a right to be bitter? I think most of us would say yes. Interestingly enough, the first record of bitterness comes from his wife. Now, God didn't allow Satan to take his wife. He allowed him to take his children, but not his wife. You have to understand and remember that her whole life was decimated. She lost everything, any sense of security, any sense of joy in her children and possibility of grandchildren. Everything was gone. And the husband that she loves, that she's married and is one with, is now this decrepit piece of sick, oozing body that is disgusting and stinky. And it's like, what do I have left to live for? She says to her husband, as is recorded in Job 2:9, she says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." If that isn't an indication of having succumbed to bitterness, it had come to that point. You see, bitterness is a replacing of the right understanding and right interpretation of God and reality and his interactions in your life. You see, it's a turning 180 degrees and interpreting it differently. Bitterness is usually the result of our interpreting a situation, a reality, in a polar opposite way from which God understands it and sees it. We think we know better than God. We think we can justify our response because we know what it should have been like, but it's not. And so what is there to live for if it's not going the way it should, the way I thought it should? Makes sense. Curse God and die. And how does Job first respond to this encounter of bitterness? Well, in Job 2:10, it says, he says to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Good. Sounds great, doesn't it? What a testimony. But wait a minute. Now this thing goes on day after day after day. Oh, there's even so-called friends that come to advise you. And they find fault with everything you say. You say, "I don't understand what's going on. I mean, I've searched my heart and my soul, and I can't pin it down to anything. I can't remember anything I've done wrong. I mean, I can't think of a sin I've committed that would justify this kind of thing on me." And they go, no. This is only how sinners get treated, man. You are really messed up, Job. And on it goes with his advice, and they're hammering their point of view on him, and time and again, and his body is still rotting, and he's in pain, and every experience of his is uncomfortable. Listen to some of this stuff. Job 6:10, "What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should live longer?" 7:4, "When I lie down, I say, when will I arise? When will the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." Man, that one, I've had a point where I had on my foot a dryness. It got so dry the skin cracked. And I mean, it's like, it was so painful. I can just imagine. I can't imagine. I can't even relate to all the pain and worms on his body. Chapter 7, verse 10, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Aha! Job did have some bitterness. But I want to point out to you that there's a difference between having a bitterness and it being allowed to grow. Okay? We all will encounter bitterness. I equate it to this. I grow vegetables in a garden. I have a vegetable garden. And every spring I have to do a lot of work. Why? Because I did not invite weed seeds into my garden. They just made their way into my garden. The wind blew them in. Birds dropped them in. A lot of different ways they get into my garden. I didn't invite them. Now the question is, am I going to leave them there or am I going to get them out of there? Bitterness can come into our life uninvited by events, but it's what you do with it. Do you let it stay there and grow its roots, or do you extract it and get rid of it? That's the question. It's not that initial response of bitter, oh, that's bitter. It's just like, you know, if you experience a food that is bitter, then now you decide what you're going to do with it. He experiences this bitterness, and we're going to see what the sum total of the response is as we go through this. He goes on to say, he says, "Am I the sea or a sea serpent that you should set a guard over me, God? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint," and I'm thinking, man, you know, getting a little sleep, that's really going to help. Then what happens? Bam, 7:14, it says, "Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions." I don't know if you've ever had those kind of dreams, but I've had them when I had malaria. And it just drives you out of your mind. You have no control over it. You have scary, terrifying type things. Because disease is racking your body and doing crazy things to you, it's scary stuff. They scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that my soul chooses strangling death rather than my body. Wow. Well, I remember one time I had malaria and it felt like my head was being hit with a hammer. And that was the only time in my life I felt, and I kept saying, God, I'd rather get out of this body than be in it. Can't you take me home? I would rather be out of this body. You can't take the pain. And I can relate. He says, my soul chooses strangling death rather than my body. I loathe my life, 7:16. 10:1, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. 10:20, are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. Come on, God, give me a break. Give me a little bit of relief. Before I go to the place from which I return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Do you get the feeling that in his anguish and in his pain and distress, he was not complaining to others? He was complaining to God. He was talking to God. That's what distinguishes what he did with the bitterness. He didn't let it fester and go outward and start destroying other relationships. He took it to God. His complaint was to God. God, I'm hurting. God, I don't understand. Why is this going on in my life? This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. Tell God about your problems, the things that you would otherwise want to get bitter about. Tell God about it. Yes, he knows, but he wants to hear it from your lips. Pray audibly. Get down on your knees. Tell God. God, I don't know why this person treated me that way. That was not right. He complains to God. Listen to some of his discourse. He says, God lives who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Job 27:4. Job 42:1. After God answered Job, he says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours, God, can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, and I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was Job saying? Job was admitting that he said things he shouldn't have in his anguish and pain. He's ashamed of it. Because at the end of the day, he did not understand. He did not see God's thoughts and God's ways and what God's purposes were. He didn't know about this conversation between God and Satan. You see, one thing that you've got to focus in on is that God is always accenting his relationship with us. That God, in the midst of every problem and trial that comes into our lives, has not changed one iota on his side of the relationship. Even though things look terrible on our side, he has not changed. His love has not diminished. His care, his goodness, every aspect of God's character has not changed one bit. But we seem to think it has. We're the ones reacting. We're the ones changing our attitude and feeling toward God. Well, ooh, I don't think he loves me anymore. I think he's abandoned me. You know the old story of the footsteps on the sand, and God, I thought you were walking with me, and I saw two sets of footprints, and all of a sudden they go to one. You abandoned me. You know the old story? No, that's when I was carrying you. God doesn't change in his side of the relationship. He's always faithful. He's always there. And so Job admits now he's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's repentant. He had that initial bitterness, but he acknowledges he was wrong. He abhors himself. He repents in dust and ashes. He admits that he did not understand or get the whole picture. And so that's how we should respond. That's how you deal with it, is you lay it out before God in prayer when you're in the anguish, but when you come to see and come to understand, when God finally reveals what he's doing, that he has not changed, he never changed and never abandoned you and betrayed you, that's when you humble yourself and repent and say, God, it's true. I didn't understand. I didn't see it. Forgive me. I love you. Let's look at another example. Look at Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 17. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah, the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord that were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year after year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she, being Hannah, wept and did not eat. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli was the priest sitting, on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. Okay? So now the compounded anguish, grief, tormenting, attacks from Peninnah over all these years, just building up. There is a bitterness of soul. It's a bitter experience. But again, she's not destroying relationships and destroying her relationship with God or with others through it, but she has this bitterness. And now you'll see how she responds to this bitterness. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. He'll have a Nazarite vow. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's the way we do it. Pour out our souls before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Her abundance of grief and complaint pushed her to appeal to God, to lay her case out before God. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." Isn't that something? Isn't it something that God used Eli to say the very thing that bitterness destroys? Bitterness destroys peace. He now recognizes and says, "You go in peace. God's going to hear what you have to say." That's what we want. We want to go to God and get His peace. We want to lay our concerns at the feet of Jesus and let Him take care of it. He is the judge of the whole earth. God says, "Vengeance is mine." We are not going to get bitter and lash out. We're going to lay it down. We're going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. The third example is Hezekiah. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, 1 through 20. "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus the Lord says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is right in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Wept bitterly. In those words, we don't know. Did Hezekiah have some aspirations, some accomplishments he still wanted to do for the Lord? We don't know. But the shock of the news that God had declared his termination of life was overwhelming to him and a bitter pill, and caused him to weep bitterly. Some disappointment. Still thought he had more years. We'll read on. "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. God was gracious. Again, Hezekiah went to the Lord with his bitterness, didn't he? He didn't lash out. He didn't attack the messenger. He didn't attack God. He just pleaded with God. And God answered him. Now look at verse 15, Isaiah 38, 15. "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my peace that I had great bitterness." Again, there's the peace. Now, he's saying that initial bitterness, that God intended it for good, to bring about a peace in his heart. So instead of seeing it as a negative, he saw it as a part of the work of God. And then he goes on to turn it into praise and to worship when he says in verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of my life in the house of the Lord." One of the things I want you to notice from all these three examples is, again, that God ordained these things in a sovereign way. God is the one who allowed Job to be inflicted with all those trials. God is the one who closed Hannah's womb. God is the one who set the time and proclaimed through Isaiah, "This is the end of your life." Again, let's go back to what I said earlier. God never changes on his side of the equation, no matter what he ordains for us and in our lives. Our temptation is to get bitter about it because we don't like what he has decided. Hannah would have loved to have a ton of kids. She didn't have any. Job would have loved to keep going on with a great life and see his kids go on and have grandkids and all the rest. Hezekiah had his plans for his kingdom, and everything was dashed. What has God dashed in your life? What things have you been disappointed in? See, that's what it comes down to, is where are those points in your life where bitterness has had an opportunity to sprout? And has it been allowed to grow? Or have you yanked it out, taken the matter before God, laid at his feet, prayed and said, God, I pour out my anguish before you. I don't understand why this has happened. God, I don't know why you took my child away from me. I mean, when God took Joshua, our little Joshua, away from us, when he died at 8 days old, I was really praying that he would be a miracle baby and be a testimony to the fact that a 23-week-old baby who is aborted in America can be aborted, can survive and live. And I thought God would use him as a testimony, and God took that away. And I had to deal with an initial shock of bitterness. It's like, God, why? This is your golden opportunity, God. God's plans were no different from mine. When those things come, are we willing to say, God has not changed. God is still good. I'm going to trust him. I can give it up. And so, God metes out hardships and trials according to the depths of his love, not the depths of our sin. Did you hear that? Often we are tempted to think, just like Job's advisors, that these things happen because of the depths of our sin. But it really comes from the depths of love of a Father who disciplines us, who matures us, who heals us, who grows us, who has a future and a plan for us for good and not for evil. That's how the Father interacts with us in his relationship. And so the question is, are we rooted in a trust and obedience to God rather than rooted in bitterness? As we close, Romans 8, 35 through 39 reminds us, helps us to remember that when we go through the trials, these are the truths. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, what will change our relationship with him? Will anything? Will anything change God's loving relationship with us? No. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will impact the relationship. That's what he's saying. You have no reason to be bitter. God will always maintain his side of the relationship. Question is, will we? One last little story. One day, two monks were walking through the countryside. They were on their way to another village to help bring in the crops. As they walked, they spied an old woman sitting on the edge of a river. She was upset because there was no bridge, and she could not get across to the other side on her own. The first monk kindly offered, "We will carry you across if you would like." "Thank you," said the woman gratefully, accepting their help. So the two men joined hands, lifted her between them and carried her across the river. When they got to the other side, they set her down and she went on her way. As they had walked another mile or so, the second monk began to complain. "Look at my clothes," he said. "They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river. And my back, it still hurts from lifting her. I can feel it getting stiff." The first monk just smiled and nodded his head. A few miles further down the road, the second monk griped again. "My back is hurting me so badly, and it's all because of having to carry that silly woman across the river." I cannot go any farther down this path because of my pain. The first monk looked down at his partner, now laying on the ground, moaning. He said, "Have you wondered why I am not complaining?" he asked. "Your back hurts because you're still carrying the woman, but I set her down 5 miles ago." Oftentimes we're carrying those hurts, those disappointments, rather than letting them go and laying them at the feet of Jesus. My prayer is that we will truly learn how to walk in right relationship with God, not in bitterness, but in trust, that even in the darkest times of our lives, He has not changed. He still loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what an awesome, loving God you are. Thank you that in the deepest hurts, deepest times of struggle, we can pour our hearts out to you. Yes, we can be in anguish, we can be in pain, but you want us to know that you have never changed. You've never left us or abandoned us, never failed nor forsaken us. God, help us in our weakness. Is anyone here tonight that's really being ravaged by bitterness? God, I pray for them that you'd help them. Open up that clear path of vision, of understanding, to confess it before you, to lay it out, to repent, and to see the beauty of your love for them again. God, we want to be free from bitterness. We want to be able to love generously as you love, that we might win souls to you. So God, help us minister to our souls in this body, that we might be free from that defilement. We pray these things in the worthy, precious, able name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.